Okay, last week we finished looking at the letter, Paul's first letter to Timothy, so we've got a new series now when I'm preaching. I'm entitled it Dangerous Times and Dangerous People as an overall title for the series. And this will be on the letter of Jude. The letter of Jude is a letter we don't very often look at. A neglected letter, perhaps. If you're not quite sure where it is, find the book of Revelation and turn back a page. Okay, so Revelation is right at the end of the New Testament, and Jude is a small letter just before it. So, hopefully we'll find Jude. And the title for today is Contend for the Faith. Contend for the Faith. And I'll begin by reading just the first four verses. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our Lord God into lewdness, and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank the Lord for his word. So, let's have a look. First of all, a quick overview. As I say, it's not a letter we look at very often. So first of all, whenever you get a letter in the New Testament, it's a good idea to find out, well, you know, who wrote it? And when and why and... You know, start asking some of those questions before you begin. So he identifies himself at the beginning and he calls himself Jude. Normally his name would be Judas. That's probably his original name would be Judas, but he was known as Jude because, of course, in the early church, the name Judas had quite a bad connotation. You know, to say, well, it's Judas writing to you. So he was known as Jude. In fact, there are a number of Judases in the New Testament, if you actually look into it. But this one is called Jude, and he is actually a half-brother of Jesus. He's among the brethren of Jesus. How do we know that? Well, he calls himself a bondservant of Jesus, a brother of James. James, that's referred to, isn't the disciple James, yes, who was the brother of John. This is the James who by now, when the letter's written, was leading the Jerusalem church. So the letter from James in the New Testament is not from James the disciple, it's from James who was a half-brother of Jesus. Okay? So James and Judas, or Jude, were brought up in the same household as Jesus. They had a common parent. Most Protestants would say that's almost certainly Mary was the common parent. Some Catholics would say no, they're brothers by Joseph for a previous marriage, because they believe that Mary was perpetually a virgin. There's nothing in the Bible to say that that is the case. So I think the correct thing is that Mary was his mother, as James was also. His mother was Mary. So a half-brother of Jesus. Now, if we remember in the Gospels, several times Jesus' family are mentioned. And usually the scenario is they've come to Jesus to say, look, I think you're getting yourself into bother here. We want to take you home. You know, what do you think you're doing? Because they did not believe that Jesus was the Son of God. Yeah? They thought, yeah, if he keeps on like this with his teaching and the way the establishment are coming against him, he's going to get himself in trouble. And you remember, one time they came and somebody came to Jesus and said, Jesus, your mother and your brothers and your family are outside. And he says, who's my mother? Who are my brothers? Those who do the will of God. And he says, it's though, you know, his family are those who believe. And that tends to think, well, at the time, this Jude, as well as James, were not believers. But after the resurrection, they became believers. Because they realised what Jesus had been teaching actually was true. Okay? So quite a change from being somebody who thought, my brother's gone mad, to saying he's the Son of God. So there we are. It was probably written about in the AD 60s. So the church had been around for 20 or 30 years. Jude himself would probably be well known, but of course James was better known. That's why he just has to say, I'm a brother of James, and that's enough for people in the early church to say, oh, okay, we know who you are. Didn't have to give his address or anything like that, or where he lived or anything. You're a brother of James. Ah, it's that Judas. It's that Jude who's writing to us. So he'd written this letter to a mixed group of people, Jews and Gentiles, who made up the early church. Some letters, you can tell, are written mainly to Jewish believers, and some it's mainly a Gentile church. But here it's a mixed group. Why do I say that? Because quite a lot of what he says later would have been well known to Jews, but perhaps not so well known to Gentiles. And other things would be known to the Gentiles, perhaps not so well known by the Jews. It was a mixed church. They're all one in Christ. That's the glorious gospel message, isn't it? That's the gospel message. Why was it written? Well, he says at the beginning in these verses. Why? Because the early church was facing persecution, so they need to be strong, contend, stand firm in their faith and their belief, but also doctrinal error. We had this, quite a bit of this from Paul writing to Timothy, but here Jude has the same concern, that the church has got, was in danger. And the danger came from both outside, with the persecution, but also inside. It's a two-pronged attack, if you like, on the integrity of the church and on the witness of the church. And so Jude feels he needs to write this letter. And that's the sort of background to it. So what does he actually say? First of all, any good letter, you have a greeting, don't you? These days you say, dear so-and-so, or yo, or whatever you say these days, and it's interesting, sometimes we think, oh, it's just the greeting, it's just the hello. But actually there's quite a bit just in the very first part of the verse. Because what he does is Jude describes himself as a bondservant of Jesus. The word doulos is the word there, and some translations say bondservant. Some say a slave. A slave of Jesus Christ. Now, this is somebody who knew him well. This is somebody who grew up in the same household. But now, rather than thinking he's just another man, he's saying, I am putting myself under the authority of this man. This Jesus, who is the Christ, I'm putting myself under him. Yeah? And I think it's interesting also, he calls himself a brother of James. He can't bring himself to say, and also of Jesus. Because if James is the brother of Jesus, so is Jude. Yeah? But he can't bring himself to almost exalt himself that high to say, I'm a brother of Jesus. No, I'm a bondservant. I'm a slave. I mean, if you've got brothers and sisters, have you ever played that game? Where you get your younger brother and say, you're going to be my servant for today. You will do everything I tell you. Yeah? Whether they like it or not. Well, this was for real. He willingly put himself in that position to say, I'm a bond servant. I'm a slave. I have no rights. Jesus is my master. And so it's very interesting, you know, the way he starts. And that word doulos, if it was in the Hebrew, normally, if you say, I'm going to be the servant of God, you'd use this word. And it's more about when talking to God the Father, to Almighty God, you'd use that. I am the bondservant of God. Yeah? But here, Jude uses it of Jesus and says, effectively saying, as far as I'm concerned, Jesus is God. So let's, you know, hang on to these. It might seem a little thing, just a couple of words, but when you start to think about it and get the background to it, you think, you know what? He is saying something quite tremendous. Here is somebody who grew up with Jesus, and he's now in a position to say, you know, he's my Lord. I'm a servant of Jesus, and I put him co-equal with the Father. And there's theology there, there's doctrine there, and it's one of the doctrines that Jude is saying is really precious. Amen? So he has this really exalted, high view of Jesus. And so he explains that he's a brother of James, the leader of the Jerusalem church. So people know, yeah, okay, this man knows who he is, and he's got his relationship with God worked out. He's a bondservant. And he won't even call himself a natural brother of Jesus. It's just too much for him to be able to say that. That's a humbling attitude, isn't it? It's a humble attitude. Yeah, he could swan around, couldn't he? You know? So, yeah, of course, I grew up with Jesus. He was my best mate, you know, as we grew up. I looked after him, you know. Can you imagine it? I can imagine it, because I know what brothers and sisters could be like. But no, he won't even call himself directly. He said, I'm a brother of James. Everybody would know. Ah, therefore you must be. That's who you are. Okay, so who's he writing to? I say he's to a mixed church, but here again, we're reading the first verse, some wonderful doctrine. To those who are called by God. They're called by God. It's not that they turn up at a meeting and say, well, I'll choose to serve this God. They're called by God. Brothers and sisters, we are called by God. Amen. Yeah, the world might not think much of us, but we're called by God. God has so loved us that he's set his seal of love upon us. He has chosen us and he's called us into his family. And that is something to rejoice about, isn't it? I've got at least one hallelujah. This is something to get excited about, that God has called you and you and you. And I'm so grateful he's called me. Because I know where I would be without him. And it'd be a very dark place. But God, in his infinite mercy, has said, I'm calling them. I'm calling them out of the world into my kingdom. I'm calling them out of the world and all its sin and into my family. I'm calling them from death into eternal life. You're called by God. Each one of us, we're called by God. And we need to get that deeply rooted in us and have that assurance that God has called us by name. I know it doesn't say by name in that particular verse, but that's the reality. He's called us by name. Scripture elsewhere tells us that. We're called by name. He knows each one of us. Every hair, every fibre, he knows exactly who we are, where we've been, and he knows where we're going. Hallelujah. Because he holds all things in his hand. So they're called by God. It says they're sanctified by God the Father. It's other versions say they're loved by God the Father. Sanctified means, I've put loved on there, but sanctified means they're being made holy by God. Those of us who were dead in our trespasses and sins are being made holy through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. You know, as we're called by, in the word, be ye holy for I am holy. Well, in our own strength we can't do that. In our own flesh we cannot do that, but the Holy Spirit working within us will produce that holiness within us. Amen? So we are sanctified, set apart for God's service. We're loved by him. We're in fellowship with him. You know, God only has those in fellowship with him whom he loves. I know in our earthly families sometimes, you know, you can fall out of love with some people, can't you? God doesn't fall out of love with his family. There's nothing you can do which will say, I've had enough, you're out. Sadly, we will come across people whose earthly families have said that to them. Out of the house. I don't want to see you ever again. You'd have done something, whatever, yeah? It happens, sadly. Some of us may have experienced that ourselves. I want to tell you, when God welcomes you to his family, it's forever. He doesn't turn his back on you. He doesn't throw you out the door. He doesn't condemn you. He may be disappointed in you at times, but he knows he can always win you back. And there's always a new chance, a second chance, a third chance, a fourth chance. Some of us need a lot more chances. I know I have. And God always says, I want them back. Just as Jesus told that parable of the shepherd who went after the one sheep who went astray and then rejoiced carrying him back on his shoulder. That's what our God does with those of his children who go astray. And we do at times. Let's be honest, we stray at times, but God will bring us back. Because he has called us and he has loved us. And it says here, and preserved in Christ Jesus. Now, when you think of preserves, you think of, you know, antiques, don't you? Or jam and marmalade. What it means they're being kept by God. What has been put into God's hands, he will keep it. Yes? A wonderful verse in Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. No ifs, no buts, no maybe. You will be brought to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. Either when he comes or when he calls, you will be made perfect. Because he began a work in you, he'll see it through. Amen. I mean, how many of us have started projects and we don't see them through? I didn't think it was just me. Yeah, this year I'm going to do this, this and this. And by about February, what was that I said I was going to do? No, when God starts something, he will finish it. Amen. He's totally trustworthy. You've trusted him for your salvation. He is totally trustworthy. He will not let you slip. He will not let you out of his hand. Hallelujah. You may go through tough times. You may go through difficulties, but underneath are the everlasting arms of Almighty God, who does not waver, there's no shadow of turning with him. There's no shadow of darkness in him. He is light and lives in unimaginable light. And we are part of that family. We are called by God. We are loved by God. We are kept by God. We can call it, if you like, preserving grace. The grace of God is so powerful that he preserves us in his family. I'm so glad that I have a Father in heaven who looks after me and has got a plan for me and he's going to work it out. Even if I stray, he will not waver. Hallelujah. Even if I doubt, he will not doubt in me. Now, people say, well, you know, I can't put my trust in you. I put my trust completely in God. I put my trust in him. You know, the psalmist tells us, don't put your trust in princes, in men, but put your trust in God. And that is where we put our trust. Hallelujah. And this is just the first verse. And it's full of sound theology. I know it's a big word, theology, isn't it? Always a complicated. It just means our beliefs about God. Who he is. What is his character. How he deals with mankind. How he deals with his children. And so we're sanctified by God, we're called by God, we're preserved by God, we're loved by God. Hallelujah. This is something to get excited about. This is something to base your life on. Amen? So what does Jude then say? I mean, our normal greetings would be, hello, hope all is well. Hello. And you wonder, you know, what do you really mean? What does Jude wish for those who receive the letter? Well, first of all, mercy. Mercy. Just a little word. And yet so full of meaning. That they might experience the mercy of God. I know there are times when I need the mercy of God. If we're honest, we all do. because we've so wronged him. We've gone so far astray. But in his loving kindness, in his mercy, he draws us back. He brings us back into his family. He brings us back into his presence. And so Jude is saying, I want you to know the mercy of God, which is limitless. Amen. What else does he want them to have? Peace. Peace. Oh, peace, perfect peace in this dark world of sin. Is it possible? Yes, it is. Because our God is a God of peace. Jesus, one of his titles is the Prince of Peace. That even in the turmoil of our lives, all that's going on around us, we can know a peace that doesn't wrestle and doesn't get anxious. That says, well, I might not understand this and I may not be able to deal with this, but I trust my God. And in that, I can find peace. We used to sing that song, you know, we will not strive, do not strive, do not strive. And too many of us strive. And it's an old-fashioned word. But we keep trying to do it ourselves. And, you know, some things are okay doing it yourself, if you know what you're doing. Most of you know, me and DIY do not get on at all. But for some people, yeah, they do a great job doing it yourself. But do-it-yourself life isn't what God intends. God intends us to live a life in partnership with him. And guess what? The senior partner is God, not us. He works in us to do his good will and through us to do his good will. So we can have peace. We have peace in this world of confusion and doubt and at times downright chaos. If you read the papers and watch the news and get it up on your app, what's going on? Well, I want to say, my God holds the key of everything, and I trust him. What else does he say? What else does he wish for them? Love. Love, that they may know the love of God. The love of God. It's wonderful to have the love of people, isn't it? But it's nothing compared to the love of God. The love of people can vary so much, can't it? Good days and bad days, in days and off days. For God, his love is constant. He's not up and down. His love is not this sort of emotional, you know, roller coaster. It's constant and dependable. It's beautiful. And he said what he wants them for them is that mercy, peace and love be multiplied to you. He wants them to have it in abundance. That they be, you know, the abundance of God's mercy, the abundance of peace, the abundance of God's love be multiplied to you, not just added to you. You know, you've got your faith, well now you can add a bit of mercy, you can add a bit, it says multiplied to you. It's such a powerful thing, multiplication, isn't it? I mean, my math isn't wonderful, but I know you can get to a target far quicker if you multiply things than you can by adding them. It's amazing. And God can multiply mercy and peace and love to each one of us. And that's Jude's wish for them. Amen? And I'm put here that these are just some of the privileges of being called by God, that we can experience the mercy, we can experience the peace, we can experience the love of God. Amen? So it's a wonderful start to a letter. And you can say, well, yeah, it's just a bit of flim-flam, you know, I think he meant every word of it. I think the Holy Spirit inspired him to write these words. He knew these people needed to know the mercy of God because some of them were beginning to have doubts and were getting involved with stuff they shouldn't get involved with. He knew that these people need the peace of God because there was confusion in the church. There was confusion in their thinking. They needed to know the peace. And above all, they need to know that no matter what, God loved them. And so he's very deliberate in what he says. I want these things to be multiplied to you, that you know mercy and peace and love. Amen. And so begins his letter. It's a short letter. I mean, it's only 25 verses. There's an awful lot in it. So what's the... Why is he writing? Is it just say, hello, remember me? Are you all having a good day? No. He says, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning your common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. There's an urgent need, there's an urgency about this. I found it necessary to write. And what he wanted to do was to just write and encourage them about the salvation they've received. Just, you know, concerning their salvation. And it's always good to be reminded of our salvation, isn't it? And that would have been a good letter. I'm always curious, well, what letter would Jude have written if he hadn't written this letter? I'm sure he wrote lots of letters, but this is the only one preserved as a scripture. So, beloved, he's got that love for them. I was very diligent to write to you. Yeah, I really wanted to write to you about salvation, just to encourage you in what God has done. But he said, instead, I found it necessary to write to you. He talks about exhorting them to contend earnestly for the faith. What he's saying is, you are in a battle. Actually, you don't actually know it. You've not realised the position you got in. You need, this is the urgent need, not to be told you're loved by God, though that is a good thing to be told. But they needed to know they were in a battle and they needed to be equipped to deal with the enemy that they faced. And so he says, they're in a battle. And what he says is you need to contend earnestly for the faith. That's a strong word, contend. It's a real... a real battle word. I'm going to contend. It's almost like I'm going to, face up, man to man, as it were, or person to person, and I'm going to contend earnestly. Again, a powerful word. Not I'm going to try and defend the gospel here and now and again. Earnestly, it's something that's important. It's something that's needed. And Jude says, you've got to do it. And you've got to, what have you got to contend earnestly for? The faith that's been delivered to them. Amen. Because basically the heart of the gospel message was at stake in their lives and in the church. And it still is. The message that Jude wrote nearly 2,000 years ago is just as relevant now as it was then. Because there are many distractions from the heart of the gospel. And there's sadly churches which will preach anything but the gospel. And they'll preach all sorts of weird and wonderful things, but not the gospel. And they get away from the simplicity and the power of the gospel. And so Jude says, you've got to contend earnestly for it. Amen. I said, contend is a very strong word. He's saying you've got to, continually affirm the faith that had been passed on to them by the apostles, by those early church leaders. You've got to fight for it. That what they said was the truth about who Jesus was, who God was, the truth about how people can be saved from their sins. They needed to know. They needed to know that when God showers his grace on them, it doesn't mean they can just go off and do as they please, because God will forgive anyway. And taking grace of God for granted. Terrible problem. It's still a problem today. Is that German poet Heine on his deathbed, somebody was confronting him with, are you okay, that you haven't sought forgiveness for your sins. And on his deathbed he says, oh, it's okay, God will forgive me, that's his job. Well, no, he was so wrong on so many, many levels. But he needed to contend for the truth. Amen. And we still do. So what the problem was, In verse 4 he says, certain people have crept in, certain men have crept in unnoticed. And they turn the grace of God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So the people, their meetings have been infiltrated by people who are living and teaching heresy. And they're just allowed to do it. Allowed to carry on. Oh, you know, I don't think I can say anything about that. I know, I'm sure what they're doing is wrong, but, you know, let's keep the peace. Let's not upset anybody. Let's just, I know, well, I'm sure what they said isn't what Jesus taught, but, you know, they're very powerful arguments they've got, aren't they? Don't they speak well? Don't they look as though they've got their life together? And so they were not being challenged on what they taught or how they lived. So what are they doing? It tells us here, they turn the grace of God into, in the New King James, into lewdness. It's not a word we use very often, is it, lewdness? But basically means living immorally, usually sexually immorally. So living immoral lives, a lewd life. I always think of Frankie Howard when I think of lewd. Sorry, that a little aside. But they're living sexually immoral lives and saying, well, it's okay. I'm covered by God's grace, so it's all right. God will forgive me. If I've done wrong, and actually I don't think I'm doing wrong, God will forgive me anyway. And they're getting away with it. And of course, leading others astray. Well, if it's all right for them to do it, it's all right for me to do it. And for long, you've got a church that's totally destroyed because of the sin. And these men were coming in and saying, yes, okay. In the society they lived in, it was okay. Sexual immorality was rampant in the Roman Empire. Or what we as Christians would see as sexually immoral. Yeah, and what God's word says is sexually immoral. Society said, that's all okay. Doesn't matter. The church here, it seems that people coming in and saying, it's all okay, it doesn't matter. Because God will forgive us anyway. Because God always forgives us anyway, no matter what we do. But they're taking God's grace for granted, weren't they? And leading people astray into sin, into immorality. They're abusing the grace of God. You can't do it, brothers and sisters. God will not be mocked. You can mock God for a while if you want. I don't want to be in your shoes when he deals with you. And he will. He will. The battle lines have been drawn up. And Jude is saying, these men are teaching you to do things which are wrong in the sight of God. And you've got to avoid it. But not only that, they're also bringing other teaching in which denied the deity of Jesus. And this has been a battle the church has fought almost from day one. Well, was Jesus just a good man? Lovely teacher. But no more. He can't be God. And these people were saying this. And there's plenty of groups around today who say exactly the same. It's been a common heresy from very early times of the church. Jude was having to deal with it. Paul had to deal with it. And today we will have groups, you know, Jehovah's Witnesses, for instance, who would deny the deity of Jesus. Unitarians will deny the deity of Jesus. Good man, great example, wonderful teacher. Many in the New Age would see, look upon Jesus as a God among many, but not truly the God. Amen. See, what they were doing and what they were saying strikes right at the heart of the gospel message. It distorts and abuses the concept of grace, and it abuses the personhood of Jesus. You see, if the gospel tells me that Jesus, as the Son of God, paid for the sins of mankind, and I'm putting my trust in that action, that sacrifice, that atonement upon the cross for my salvation, if indeed he was not the Son of God, then he was just another man dying on a cross under the Roman rule. And there were hundreds and there were thousands of men and women, exactly the same thing had happened to. And so my sin hasn't been dealt with. I'm still a sinner in the sight of God if Jesus is not the Son of God. He has to be both fully man and fully God. I mean, I don't understand how, but that's the truth of what the Bible teaches. And as a man, he suffered the indignities and the horrors of crucifixion. And as God, he paid the price for all of our sin. He undid, if you like, all that was done when Adam first fell. And he came, Bible calls him at times, Jesus, the last Adam. The one who was promised right back in Genesis 3, who would bruise the serpent's head, deal with the sin and the problem of sin that come in the Garden of Eden. And now the price is paid. Sins can be forgiven, hallelujah. But if Jesus isn't God, then, lovely man, though some have said, well, some of the claims he made, you know, was he that lovely? And C.S. Lewis said, yeah, look at the life of Jesus, you can only come to three conclusions. He's either mad with some of the things he said, or he was bad, leading people astray, or he truly was God. And as Lewis said, eventually he realized, it's the third one, that he was truly God. Yeah? And so we need to stand for the gospel. In the face of the godlessness that surrounded them, these believers needed to live lives that honour God. Amen? And so he says, you've got to contend earnestly for this, because this is important. Because you go wrong here, you go wrong everywhere. If Jesus isn't truly God, we are still in our trespasses and sins. Before a holy God, how will we stand? We would stand condemned. With no advocate before the throne of grace. But if Jesus truly is the Son of God and has paid that price, then hallelujah, as Paul says, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No good being in Christ Jesus if he's just a man. But he's not just a man. He truly is the Son of God. Amen. So, need to come to a conclusion. What can we learn for today? The lessons for today. And I hope you've put this around the right way, wouldn't it? That's the first lesson for me today. We're still in the battle. The church is still battling against those two attacks. Yes, there's problems of persecution. You know, we know that. And we pray for those who have been persecuted. We pray that God will be merciful and protect them. But there's internal battles within the church which are tearing the church apart and ensuring that we're not as effective as a church as God wants us to be. If we're not standing for the truth, what will we do? We'll sit down and believe a lie. We need to stand for the truth. Amen? We need to stand for the truth that you can't abuse the grace of God. We've got to stand for the truth that Jesus truly is the Son of God. Do we grasp that these are important issues? Or is it, oh well, it's above me, it's just theology. These down-to-earth stuff, this impacts our lives. If we're seeking to honour God in our lives, these issues are important. We need to ensure that we're not led astray by false teaching. We're not led astray into immorality. And we're not led down the path that's to brings Jesus down to be just another man, lovely man though he may have been. Amen? So we've got to grasp the truth, but then get excited about it. I know, oh David, I can't get excited about theology. Yes you can, because this is practical theology. This is practical stuff. Amen? can we get excited about these truths, about who God is and what God has done? Amen. We need to get excited about it. And are we prepared to contend for it? Or we say, well, I'll leave it to other people. They can do the fighting. I'll let them do it. Brothers and sisters, this is for all of us. When Jude wrote, he wasn't writing, I'm writing to the leaders of the church to ensure you get it right. He's saying to all of them, all those who are called. Are we called? Amen. This letter is for all of us. Are we called? Yes, then we need to contend. We need to contend for the truth of what God has revealed to us. Even if it makes us unpopular. People in the world won't like it. Oh, you're so narrow-minded. Oh, you know, isn't it far easier to believe all roads lead to God? Well, I'm sorry, but the truth of God's word is no, all roads do not lead to him. There is one way, through Jesus Christ, through the cross of Calvary. That is the only way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father except through me. That's what Jesus said. And so if that makes us unpopular, if that makes me narrow-minded, I'd rather be on the narrow way to heaven than the broad way that leads to hell and destruction. And as a pastor, I am responsible to ensure that those who hear this message or part of the church, I have no doubt which way to follow. I do not want to lead anybody astray. I believe the truth of God, it sets us free to know the mercy, the peace and the love that can be multiplied to us. Amen. It's the power of the gospel. The gospel sets me free from all my wrongdoing of the past and my wrongdoing of yesterday and the wrongdoing of tomorrow and today. That doesn't mean I abuse it by doing as much wrong as I possibly can so God can forgive me more. That's not what it's about. I want to please my Heavenly Father because I love him and he loves me. And I want him to be pleased with his Son. I don't want God to look down and say, oh, he's really pushing the boundaries far too much again. I want him to say, well done. Keep at it. Yes, you fall down. Yes, as it were, you graze your knee. You get up. Start fighting again. Amen. So let's rejoice in the gospel. Let's rejoice in what God has done for us. Let's defend it. And let's spread it. I think I've said this before. You have a poster. I've probably still got it in the study. Picture of a, looks like a marmalade jar. And it says, don't keep the faith. Spread it. Because all very well keeping the faith yourself, you know, well, that's good. Not knocking it. But we're called to be witnesses of what God has revealed to us, to the truth. Because there are many people in this town who God is going to reach out with his love to. And the surrounding area and anywhere he calls us to go. Let's know what we believe. Let's practice what we believe. And let's preach what we believe. Amen? Amen. 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 Can we we'll sing again. Just at the end. Let's just sing God is good. Let's just sing that when we have the offering. Because that's, yeah. He is good. I know all those wonderful songs we had at the beginning, and it's a wonderful time of worship. But let's just sing God is good. It's simple. Even I can remember it. Stand or sit, whatever you're comfortable with. But let's declare that he is good. God is good. We sing and shout it. God is good. We celebrate. God is good. No more we doubt it. God is good. We know it's true.